Our scripture reading is from Luke chapter 19. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words.
Hi folks, my name is Rick and I'm a member of Living Waters teaching staff. It's good to see you all. For those just joining us, we gather here because we've realized that none of us really have a clue about what it means to be human or how to make sense of our lives. We're convinced that no one comes close to Jesus' authority on these matters. It's important to understand that in Luke's biography of Jesus, people do not come to him because he makes sense. On the contrary, Jesus consistently turns their thinking upside down and inside out. Apparently, Jesus has no interest in conforming to our expectations. Bluntly put, compared to him, our little wisdoms pale into pathetic insignificance. People come to Jesus because of his astonishing authority. No man speaks like this man. And when he speaks, extraordinary things do happen. And it's vital to get this too. These things really happened. What Luke relates was as real in his day as the events in Gaza or the Ukraine are in ours, with everyone staking their high ground and making their moral judgments. We too cannot escape. Jesus compels every one of us to make a moral judgment about him. And as our text has just demonstrated, with terrible consequences. Now I realize this is a sobering beginning. And let's be honest, it's not easy to square with a gentle Jesus' kind welcoming of Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus. This makes understanding the context imperative. As Kirsten reminded us last week, we've been in Luke for a long time. It's hard to keep all these ducks in a row, but at least we now know that learning about Jesus is no simple thing. It takes time, which I suspect might be part of Luke's point. In these almost 10 chapters covering Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, we saw two major themes. First, in Jesus, God goes beyond all reasonable lengths to find the lost. And equally unreasonably, his kingdom is open to anyone who genuinely, transparently, and unreservedly repents. We saw that with the parables of the lost things and especially the story of the two lost sons. Second, at the same time, following Jesus means total loyalty to him. This effectively means hating everything else, including life itself, and being prepared to give up all our possessions. But that's the nature of Jesus' new reality. Up until John the Baptist, knowing Yahweh was about the Lord and the prophets. Now it's all about Jesus. Only in him and his teaching that they find their fulfillment. Remember Jesus' scandalous story about the crooked manager? He knows he's being caught out. His apocalypse is upon him. And so he gambles everything in one last, breathtakingly single-minded swindle. The righteous are offended that Jesus should praise such a crook. But what the crook got, and they didn't, was that desperate days demand desperate measures. We too must wholly repudiate wicked mammon's deceitful pretense to give life. Instead, we must do our darndest with everything within us and no holds barred to enter into God's kingdom. And that's exactly what we recently saw with Bartimaeus. He will not stop crying out, regardless of what the crowds might say. And with Zacchaeus, dignity be blowed. He will climb that tree to see Jesus. He will repent by restoring and more whatever he stole from others. This darndest also means that we too will freely forgive the brother or sister who, having sinned against us, repents, even seven times in one day. Unlike the seething older brother of the prodigal, we are neither to hold grudges nor withhold forgiveness from those who repent. Finally, we do this because in Jesus the kingdom of God has already come, as he said in Luke 17. We're not waiting for the last days. According to the New Testament, the last days began in him. What we are waiting for is the return of the Son of Man, of Jesus, and the final and decisive division he will bring. That's why we need to respond now with determination and commitment. Now, we spent some time on this because it helps recalibrate ourselves. Given those marvelous accounts of Bart and Zach, it's easy to slip into thinking that this is all about us, where Jesus becomes a kind of best buddy life coach whose sole concern is in my reaching my full potential. Sorry, but Scripture nowhere says any such thing. Yes, Luke early emphasizes Jesus healing all who came to him, even if the majority, like 9 of those 10 lepers, don't even say thank you. And yes, his words, unlike those of Plato, Marx, Nietzsche, Justin, or Biden, alone offer eternal life. Unquestionably, Jesus not only cares, he can actually do something about it. But have you noticed how little Luke has to say about either Bartimaeus' or Zacchaeus' stories? We hear just enough to locate them socially, but nothing about their individual histories. We hear nothing of their backgrounds, how they came to be where they were, how much they suffered or caused suffering, nor what kind of people they were. And why? Because their pasts and who they were ultimately do not matter. The only thing that does is how they respond now to Jesus. And can I say with all gentleness, nothing has changed. Both reports make the same points. First, no one is excluded. Anyone can come. And second, it's no longer about their identity, but the identity of Jesus. Life can only be found in him. And why? Because of the utterly gobsmacking reality of who Jesus, the Son of Man, is. Nothing less than Israel's unique Yahweh, the amazing Lord of the Exodus, now personally come among them. This is why Jesus speaks with such overwhelmingly self-assured authority. No one was expecting this. No one. It's one of the surefire reasons the Gospels have to be true. No one could even imagine this scenario, let alone invent it. Even less that their coming Lord would be rejected, suffer, and die. And that's the reason why immediately prior to the Bartimaeus account, Jesus foretells his coming death in such confronting detail. When asked what he wants, Bart's request to see is granted, just like the lepers who wanted to be cleansed. But is that enough? Not at all. It's great that Bartimaeus abandons everything and follows Jesus. But there's every likelihood that he'll be just as scandalized by Jesus' commitment to death on a cross as were the disciples. What Bart really needs, even if he doesn't yet know it, is to see who Jesus really is. And Jesus is a heck of a lot more than a merciful son of David. He is the Lord, who, contrary to all of Israel's expectations, must die. This is what true seeing, what true knowing is about. And remember, Jesus' terrible words over Jerusalem are precisely because they did not see, they did not know their time of visitation. This is why in chapter 19, verses 26 to 27, when we finally get to the end of the journey and on the threshold of Jesus entering Jerusalem, he makes this closing bracing statement. To those who have, that is to those who have listened to me and done their darndest to enter the kingdom, more will be given. But from those who have nothing, that is those who refuse, even what little they have will be taken away. They will lose even their lives. The king they rejected will see them struck down, slaughtered in his presence. We love the gentle, loving Jesus, compassionate and kind, and rightly so. As the Lord of the Exodus, Jesus' predisposition is overwhelmingly toward mercy to all who repent. But to leave it at that is not to be true to what Jesus himself says. We cannot escape the confronting life and death nature of Jesus' stark summons. And that's what makes Jesus' final entry into Jerusalem so freighted with such bright hope and impending dread. As Kersenwell explained last week, Jesus' deliberately orchestrated actions are far and away his clearest public statement of his messianic kingship. Why, after consistently keeping this under wraps, does he now act in such a brazenly provocative manner? Well, everything we've seen over the last while suggests that he is deliberately engineering a final and climactic showdown. The crowds recognizing this, and for all the powerful deeds they've witnessed, respond accordingly. They welcome Jesus, citing Psalm 118, which famously celebrates a rejected David's vindication as he is welcomed to the temple. But there's so much they do not understand. Jesus is Israel's messianic king who comes in the name of the Lord. That's true. But he comes in the name of the Lord precisely because, as those same mighty deeds testify, he is that very Lord. Who else can destroy demons, forgive sins, and calm the sea? And just as Psalm 118 presupposed David's earlier rejection and Saul's lethal hostility, so too here. But like Bartimaeus and Jesus' disciples, the crowds are also blind to the fact that Jesus, both Lord and Messiah, must suffer and die. His reign necessarily is by way of the cross. And there's one more element. Psalm 118's acclamation was meant to be made by the priests as they welcomed the Davidic king into the temple. But here in Luke, they are strangely absent, appearing only later to accuse. This is ominous. To refuse to welcome Jerusalem's rightful king, as in all such entries across the ancient world, is an act of high treason. But it's not just the priests. Those righteous, older brother, unforgiving, money-loving Pharisees are also present, and they do not remain silent. Instead, they demand that Jesus silence the crowds. This too is high treason. Remember Jesus' denunciation of those enemies of the returning king? Now we understand the reason for Jesus' harrowing declaration. So what do we make of Jesus weeping? At the very least, it presupposes and reflects his deep love for and compassion upon his people. Of course. But that's not what Jesus himself emphasizes. First, notice that he's again outside the city. This suggests that Israel's unwelcome messianic king responded accordingly. He did not stay overnight. And that means, even more alarmingly, that Yahweh's returning presence, also unwelcomed, did not remain in his temple either. And as every good reader of Scripture knows, without Yahweh's protecting presence, Jerusalem stands helpless before the marauding nations, which is exactly how weeping functions in Scripture. It's a prophetic sign of coming, desolating destruction. In 2 Kings 8:11, Elisha's weeping is in response to the evil he knows King Hazael, one of Israel's most brutal enemies, will visit on Israel. Even the language is similar. You will set their fortresses on fire. You will kill their young men with the sword, dash in pieces their little ones, and rip up their pregnant women. Likewise, in Jeremiah 9:1, the weeping prophet declares, "Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears, so that I might weep day and night for the slain of my people." And again in 14:17, "Let my eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter, my people, is struck down with a crushing blow, with a very grievous wound." In each case, weeping is a prophetic lament over the horrors of God's judgment on his hard-hearted and rebellious people. Even more, Jesus' five descriptions in verses 43 through 44 of what Jerusalem will endure echo no less than 10, that's twice as many, scriptural texts. "Your enemies will set up ramparts around you," evokes Isaiah 29:3, where the Lord himself says to rebellious Jerusalem, "Just like David, I will encamp around about you. I will besiege you with towers and raise siege works against you." Now, don't miss the mention of David. Having become like the original Canaanite city, Jerusalem will now experience the same kind of judgment, but this time with God himself taking on the original role of David. Having rejected Jesus, both Lord and Messiah, they will find that both will now turn against them. "Your enemies will surround you," echoes 2 Kings 6:14. "So he sent horses and chariots there and a great army. They came by night and surrounded the city," which describes the assault of the king of Aram on Dothan. "Your enemies will hem you in on every side," resembles again Jeremiah 52:5 and also Ezekiel 4:2 and 21:22. All describe God's judgment enacted by foreign armies upon Jerusalem. "They will crush you to the ground, you and your children with you," picks up Psalm 137's taunt against arrogant Babylon, but also God's judgment on Jerusalem in 2 Kings 8 again and Hosea 10:14. And then in Nahum 3:10, God's judgment on vicious Assyrian Nineveh. Finally, "They will not leave within you one stone upon another," echoes Micah's prophecy in 3:13 that Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins. Similarly, Jesus concluding, "Because you did not know the time of your visitation," echoes a key scriptural theme. Characteristically, God's visitation speaks of his gracious coming and power to deliver, especially at the Exodus, as a range of texts testify. And this is exactly what we've seen throughout Luke with regard to the Lord Jesus. But at the same time, if that visitation is not recognized but rejected, it becomes a terrible punishment and calamity, as in Isaiah 10:3, Jeremiah 6, etc. According to Jesus, that scriptural principle is exactly what we see at work here. So what are we to do with all of this? Well, first, bearing in mind that God's judgments are holy, we must surely tread lightly in fear and in trembling. Here too, we are on holy ground. Second, the intermixing of a majority of judgment texts against Jerusalem with some against Babylon and Assyria shows that for Jesus, if God is to be just, then Jerusalem's becoming like those idolatrous and rebellious nations means it too must suffer the same fate. Being God's chosen people does not give them a get-out-of-jail-free card. Third, this language brutally reflects the bloody and vicious reality of ancient warfare. God's judgments don't happen in Peter Pan's Neverland. And this should not surprise us. Jesus' healings, deliverance, grace, and compassion happen equally in the physical reality of God's creation, as will his resurrection and later pouring out of his Spirit in Luke's Acts. The point is we can't have one without the other. This is nothing if not real. Fourth, the whole only reinforces the utterly central importance of Jesus. We saw earlier that the law and the prophets were until John, but now that Jesus has come, he is the defining center. Rejecting him has deadly and horrifying consequences. Fifth, this combination of scripture also means that Jerusalem's being blind to who Jesus is, especially given all the mighty deeds which those welcoming crowds had witnessed, is nothing less than a continuation of their ancient, idolatrous, hard-hearted rebellion against Yahweh. Now we might ask, isn't this a bit harsh? After all, it's only a matter of not knowing or recognizing. But throughout Scripture, the underlying cause of all failure to see Yahweh's work, especially when it's right in front of our faces, is idolatry. As Psalms 115 and 135 declare, the gods of the nations have eyes but cannot see, and so are all those who worship them. In Luke's gospel, the truth is blindingly clear. As John will later write in his letter, we have seen, touched, handled, and heard. There is no excuse. And may I say, as readers of Luke, nor is there any excuse for us. Luke describes what actually happened. We cannot backpedal out of it. We too have to make a decision. Sixth and finally, this I think should give serious pause to those who in an efficient caricature of both God and Jesus try to oppose the angry God of the Old Testament to the loving Jesus of the New. Not only is this a terrible slander against Yahweh, who above all is merciful and compassionate, it also, as we have just seen, horribly misrepresents Jesus. Even worse is the suggestion that Jesus the Lord is at odds with Israel's Yahweh, a blasphemous idea that the New Testament writers would reject immediately out of hand. The very profusion of scriptural material and he in the mouth of Jesus suggest instead his direct continuity both with the Lord God's mercy and compassion and his ultimate judgment on persistent, high-handed rebellion. Whatever else, and I know this sounds truly terrible in the traditional sense of the word, we cannot and must not play off the Lord Jesus' mercy against his severe judgment. Downplaying the latter only devalues his mercy and cheapens his grace. Even worse, since the Lord's mercy and judgment are both reflections of his holiness, playing them off impugns that holiness as well. Three words: don't do that. Well, as Kirsten last week explained, the true significance of Jerusalem lay in its temple, the very place to which the unwelcome Jesus next goes. Verses 45 through 46 are traditionally described as a cleansing. This, I think, is highly unlikely. Luke's account is extremely brief. He gives us no idea of what the sellers were selling or where or why. His primary concern is Jesus' justification, again, entirely scriptural. Why this scriptural saturation throughout? It's Jesus' way of telling us that everything we see here is entirely in keeping with the Lord's covenantal faithfulness, both to bless and to curse. The first text comes from Isaiah 56:7. Over against Jerusalem's corrupt leaders, the prophet encourages the returned exiles to live in ways that anticipate the Lord's return to his temple. And chief among them is the Lord's intention that his house should be a house of prayer for all people, universal and without restriction. In other words, his future return to his temple is not just for Israel, but for those among the nations who choose him, even those who oppress them. It's exactly the kind of thing that Jesus' ministry embodied, and that Luke, himself a Gentile, joyfully emphasizes. However, Jesus declares, they have instead treated God's house as a den of robbers. This is a near citation of Jeremiah 11, our weeping prophet, and comes from his famous temple sermon. His chief concern is the hypocrisy of the worshippers. They spend their lives oppressing the poor, stealing, shedding innocent blood, committing adultery, and swearing falsely. And then, because they offer the requisite sacrifices, presume the temple will be inviolable. They are turning God's temple into a safe house for terrorists. But God sees them. And since they have resisted all of his summons to repent, his presence will depart the temple be destroyed and his people cast out of his sight. This is hardly a cleansing. It's instead a prophetic enactment of the coming destruction, which a prophetically lamenting Jesus has just described. And again, the real issue and their real wickedness is not so much the hypocritical injustice, but their rejection of Jesus. Having refused his summons to repentance and discipleship, they are effectively insurrectionist terrorists treating the temple as a safe house, but it will not stand. The Lord Jesus will himself depart, and Jerusalem, now left to its own idolatrous devices, will be shattered. Astoundingly, even with all this, including also knowing of Jesus' many mighty deeds, the chief priests, their scriptural lawyers, and the leaders of the people kept looking for a way to kill him. But they couldn't do anything because the people were spellbound by Jesus' teaching. These two stark options in this staggering final scene say it all. On the one hand, there are the people, hanging like children clinging to their last morsels of food on Jesus' every word. No man spoke like this man. But as we suggested earlier, being entranced is not at all the same thing as becoming a genuine disciple. On the other hand, the hostility of the chief priests, their lawyers, and leaders. Why did they want so desperately to be rid of Jesus? The Galilean opposition might give some indication. Jesus forgiving sin implied equal standing with Yahweh, an unforgivable blasphemy. Worse, if folks could find reconciliation with God in him, what need a temple? He threatened the entire sacrificial system. He also held too loosely to Sabbath, Israel's unique identity marker, and he opened the kingdom to the obviously wrong kind of people, even eating and drinking with them. Equally troubling, whereas all good rabbis pointed people to the Torah, God's law, Jesus demanded utter loyalty to himself and his highly questionable teaching. Israel had gone into exile, from which they'd not fully recovered, for failing to keep Torah. Jesus leading the people astray from their point of view only made it worse and delayed Israel's restoration. For the sake of the nation, he had to be stopped. Others speculate that there were also more personal dynamics. Folks in leadership don't like having their authority and position challenged, especially on their own turf. They certainly don't like being put in the shade, let alone by an outsider who's not part of the team. And if they are supposed to be about the God thing, they really don't like when they're shown up for hypocrisy and ungodliness. Now, all these sound reasonable, but the fact remains, Luke does not specifically tell us, nor does Jesus. This suggests to me that their reasons, whatever they might be, are in the end irrelevant. Jesus' bona fides, the many evidence of his good faith, standing, and astounding authority are unimpeachable credentials, so much so that mere rejection is itself a capital offense. Wow, I feel very much like Paul, who is sufficient under such things. Well, to conclude, yes, the judgment texts are there, bursting with scripture and with an impact resembling blunt force trauma. Since they are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd be utterly stupid to ignore them. Even worse, if we do so because we don't like what they reveal of God's character. Making God in our image is nothing less than idolatry. Whatever we do, let's not add insult to injury. That's guaranteed not to end well. Second, Jesus is not someone with whom to trifle. In him, the Lord himself has come. He is the Lord of life, the Creator. This creation, this life are flourishingly his. Yes, we can choose to reject his kingdom, and he will honor our choice. It's called destruction and death. He is the Lord to whom every knee will bow, for bow we will. The only option is whether it is freely leading to abundant and eternal life or not. What happened in Jerusalem, as Jesus implied in Luke 17, will later happen to all of humanity. Third, the calling to be the people of God, and especially as leaders and teachers, is likewise a very serious matter. As God's example people, we are expected to look like him, which means looking like Jesus. From those to whom much has been given, much will be expected. And that's especially so when it comes to forgiveness. It's not a matter of increased faith. This is normal Christian life. We are to reflect the welcoming Father's forgiveness to all who truly repent. So, folks, no holding grudges, no withholding forgiveness, okay? And when we do sin against one another, don't let ridiculous pride hold us back from quickly confessing our faults and seeking forgiveness. Learn to say, sorry, I was wrong, often and with genuine meaning. Finally, this observation is utterly vital if we are not to be crushed by the weight of what we've just heard. Do note that even in this climactic moment in Jerusalem, words of judgment do not, in fact, take up the majority of space. Instead, we move next into Jesus' teaching and, above all, a far greater emphasis on his sacrificial death, opening up a new covenant for all who will believe in him. That overwhelming priority of God's mercy and grace to those who repent, believe, and obey was there at the very heart of the Exodus. And Jesus, being that very same Lord, is no different. The time of his visitation is now, right here. Today is the day of salvation. Friendship with God and the eternal life it brings is yours for the taking. And we've no idea what tomorrow might bring. So, dear friends, why wait? Be smart, okay? Accept life.
Wow, the difference that Jesus makes. His rule, his reign, his friendship, his healing, his health, his ministry. As we close Church Connect today, our attention would turn to the needs that we have, the needs that you have in your particular life. And oh, the difference perhaps that Jesus could make in a situation, circumstance, something that's happening in your life today. As I close in prayer today, would you make room for Jesus? Make room for his ministry, make room for his attention, his care. He loves you deeply. He cares about you. And may, as we pray today, you experience his life, his love, and his ministry to you. Heavenly Father, today, we thank you. We are reminded in Scripture, we're reminded as we look around us, the difference that you make in our world today. We open our hearts to your rule, to your reign, to your word, to your instruction, to your comfort, to your care. We pray for one another today, the needs that are represented within our community. And actually, as we look within, we realize the needs that we have ourselves today, there's many, and they're real. And as we turn our hearts to you today, we find the comfort we need, and we find the care. We allow you today to come into our hearts and into our lives. We pray for one another. We thank you for Living Waters community and all that you're doing within our lives and around us. And we pray that you would accomplish all of your good purposes today as you care for one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hey, thanks for joining us today during Church Connect. God bless you. Thank you.